Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We will be going to your calls in just a few moments. Our contact information is always on the web. We're at equip.org. And via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or you can pick up the phone and talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000. And the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up, Matthew in Denver, Colorado, listening on the web. Hi, Matthew.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So I have a bit of a theological conundrum, and I really value your input. I really enjoy your show. I'll give you a little bit of background. I'll try to keep it brief, but my wife and I are wedding photographers, and for the last couple of years, we've kind of seen coming down the pike that we would, of course, have to deal with the issue of gay marriage. Thus far, we've just lied and said that we couldn't shoot the wedding, and that's out of fear, and we don't feel good about that, and we didn't want to continue to do that. But right now, well, we're kind of making the decision of what's the right way to approach it, and we feel like putting our foot down and just saying, no, we won't do it out of principle because we think homosexuality is a sin and we're deep Christians, et cetera, we feel like we don't know if that would be better or if we're just upfront with them and say, this is what we believe, and we, though we think homosexuality is a sin, we also believe in loving our neighbor, and we'll do our job the way we do it, and then praying with all our might that God would use us as his instrument to show the love of Jesus through doing that. And that's kind of what we're leaning towards, and we're convinced that our motivation is legitimate, that we want to work as Christ's vessels, and it's not out of fear or of lawsuit or for the money or anything like that. But at the same time, it's a really big decision about it, and we've been praying a lot, and I just value your input. If there is a sound Christian way to do something like that.
Sure. Yeah, you know, this is the very reason that we did a pro-con series in the Christian Research Journal. It's titled, Should Christians Attend Same-Sex Weddings? But the principles involved answer your question. Answer, I suppose, with two different perspectives. One is by Michael Ross, who would say yes, and Joe Dallas, who would say no. And they give their reasons. And, you know, these are two men that I highly esteem and admire. Yeah, and so I think the two articles, the pro and the con articles, and the one major article, I think will help you very, very much in making a decision in a principled way. But from my perspective, and again, there are two sides of this story, and the person that I most admire on this topic is Joe Dallas, and I happen to have a different opinion than he does in general on this. I don't see any moral problem with you being a photographer. The fact that you're taking pictures does not mean that you are lending credence to the wedding, but it does give you an opportunity to be a witness within that context. And that's what we are called to be. I mean, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. He did not reject them. He ate with them, and many of them were impacted because Christ was willing to enter into their environments, and the very fact that he did had an incredible impact on the people themselves. I think the name just pops into my head, but Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus encountered Christ, and he was radically transformed. It was not just transformed by what he said, but transformed by what he actually did. He became a participant in the kingdom. So I think that you are a representative of Jesus Christ. I don't think that in any way you should lend credence to that which hurts people and harms people. But I do think that we want to be there so that we can reach and that we should never be in a position of repelling. So I myself would not have any problem with you being a photographer for a gay wedding. I would have a problem for you lending credence to this particular paradigm. I mean, as a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the most basic principles that we adhere to, understand, and follow is that marriage is between a man and a woman. Even Obama was championing that cause up until later on in his administration. He did a flip-flop, but the fact of the matter is he based that on principles which he felt to be self-evident for civilization. And I think those principles are self-evident. So we don't need to acquiesce to that which hurts people, but on the other hand, we don't want to repel, we want to reach.
Thank you. That's so helpful.
You got it. Thanks so much for your call, Matthew. Ray next in Seattle, Washington. Hi, Ray.
Hi. How are you this day?
I'm doing good. Thank you.
Hey, I've got a couple questions. Why do a third of the angels leave the well, heaven? And the other one is, why do the angels even hang around in front with Satan and his followers?
Yeah, well, you know, I think the basic answer to your question is that angels were created, like human beings were created, with volition, with will. They had the opportunity to act or to act otherwise. They did have a whole lot more than we have. They had requisite knowledge. They were in the presence of God, and they were created for the very purpose of worshiping God. And yet that worship would be meaningless to God in terms of fellowship and relationship unless that was of the will. And so some of the angels willed to worship God, and some of the angels willed not to worship God. Sin, of course, is irrational by its nature. It makes no sense whatsoever to violate the very one who knit us together in our mother's womb. And yet we do it all the time. So sin by its very nature is irrational. We are created as human beings in the same capacity. We have the opportunity to love God or not to love God. And many choose lives in direct opposition of the very imago Dei, or image of God and likeness within us, that compels us by nature for fellowship in the Trinity.
That sounds good to me. Thank you.
You're welcome, and I appreciate you calling and asking the question. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to David in Petersburg, Virginia. Hi, David.
Hello, sir. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
You know, I've been battling with something that was a the King James Version, and I've looked at the other versions, NIV and the New King James, and I read something that it bothered me. It was talking about in one chapter, to be ye not many masters, and maybe I thought that I was trying to read, you know, master too many Bibles or whatever, and I was wondering, is it possible that I could have the wrong version?
Well, I mean, we have fantastic versions available. It's certainly possible that you could be reading a wrong version. If you're reading the New World Translation of the Bible, for example, that would be a version that has sought to expunge the deity of Jesus Christ. They didn't do a sufficient job, but that's what they attempted to do in passages like Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1 and other passages of the Bible that very clearly communicate the deity of Jesus Christ. But the King James Version, while a very good version, is a version that had to be updated. And there's a reason it had to be updated. In fact, there are a number of reasons. The first is the evolution of language. So there are words in King James Elizabethan English that have gone through a transition over time, and they have become connotative as opposed to denotative. Most people today, probably yourself included, would not understand what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:15 when he uses the word prevent. In Elizabethan English, that meant to go before or to precede. So what the newer translations do is they update the language so that we understand precisely what's going on in the biblical text. There's a second reason, and that is our progress in our knowledge and understanding of original biblical languages. And so as that knowledge has increased, there are words that were once misinterpreted from the original Hebrew into the receptor language, English, and now have been corrected. Now, these are all minor issues, but the corrections have been made in the newer translations. And the third, and I think this is the biggest reason of all, is that there has been a discovery of earlier and better manuscripts, and that manuscript evidence demonstrates conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted. Now, those unwarranted inclusions were not heretical, they were truths, but they weren't in the original manuscript. So the newer translations, whether you're talking about the New King James Version or the New International Version or the English Standard Version, or, well, there are a whole bunch of great versions that are available to us today, all of those account for the changes that I just enumerated. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
The miraculous resurrection of Jesus did more than reverse the order of sin and death that plagues humanity. It inaugurated a whole new order of being. Yet many believers are ill-equipped to provide persuasive, credible answers to unbelievers who consider the central event of Christianity nothing more than mythological nonsense. Professor Paul Meyer's DVD, The Week That Changed the World, lays out the solid, verifiable evidence of history and archaeology that demonstrates the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Receive The Week That Changed the World as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will return in just a few moments.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Why did the authorities need Judas to identify Jesus? How could the people who cheered Jesus on Palm Sunday call for his death just a few days later? Why was Pontius Pilate trying hard to avoid sending Jesus to his death? Is there evidence outside the Bible that these events actually happened? In the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, Professor of Ancient History Paul Meyer offers compelling answers to questions concerning the events of Holy Week that culminated in Christ's death and resurrection. Dr. Meyer lays out the hard, verifiable facts of history and archaeology. Receive your copy of The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift.
Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mike listening in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. I'm having trouble interpreting Matthew, the 11th chapter and 12th verse, the violent take it by force. And the way I see it, all territory that has not been claimed by God, Satan will come in and claim the territory. And America and Europe is suffering because of idolatry and need to repent and turn back to God. Now, I get all that from that verse about the violent taking it by force. And I was wondering if you could help me.
Yeah, I mean, I think there are principles that you can derive from Scripture. But I think that we need to read the text in the sense in which it's intended. Now, this is arguably a very difficult text to interpret, but if you look at the historical context, you have revolutionaries like the Zealots who wanted to establish the kingdom by military force, and Jesus is pointing out that the force that is needed is spiritual courage and spiritual power and determination in the face of persecution. But having said that, there are a wide variety of interpretations for this verse, including what St. John Chrysostom said by way of explaining this verse, that the violent who take the kingdom by force are those who have such earnest desire for Christ that they let nothing stand between themselves and faith in Him. But again, many different interpretations of that verse. The interpretation that I gave, at least in terms of what's going on from a historical perspective and what I believe Jesus is saying in light of that, that's what I hold to. But again, do that in recognition that there are a variety of interpretations for this particular passage. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mark in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mark.
How you doing, Hank? I appreciate you taking my call. I did have a question. I run into a lot of cults and all this Black Hebrew Israelite stuff, and I'm hearing their thoughts on this 144,000. I wanted to know, what was your thoughts on who that is?
Sure. I've written about this in a variety of different places, but here's the bottom line, the gist of what I say in this regard. And this comes out of reading Scripture in light of Scripture. If you do that, you'll see that the 144,000 is to the great multitude what the lion is to the lamb. It is the same entity seen from two different vantage points. From one vantage point, the purified bride is numbered, i.e. 144,000. From another, she is innumerable, a great multitude that no one can count. And to augment that, I would say this. The pattern of Scripture is to refer to the community of faith, whether Jew or Gentile, with Jewish designations. So the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, described in Revelation chapter 21, is itself figuratively built on the foundation of the 12 apostles, and it's entered through 12 gates that are inscribed with the names of 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Not only that, but if you read further on in 21, you will see that the walls are 12 times 12, or 144 cubits thick. So I think if you're interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, the 144,000 is a number that represents the 12 apostles of the Lamb multiplied by the 12 tribes of Israel, and you get that context from Revelation chapter 21, times 1,000. And the figurative use of these numbers is broadly established in the biblical text itself. Now, 144,000, bottom line, therefore, represents true Israel as true Israel is intended to be in perfect symmetry and providentially sealed. Now, what do I mean when I talk about true Israel? I'm talking about all those who are heirs to Abraham through faith. This delineated in Galatians chapter 3. So Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, only has one seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are by virtue of that the seed of Abraham. And he points out that this has nothing to do with your gender or your genealogy. This has to do with whether you have the faith of Abraham. If you do, then you are the seed of Abraham, and therefore you're a man of faith and you're true Israel.
Gotcha. So that has nothing to do with only 144,000 is going to heaven, because I was saying that to them, okay, which one of you all are not going to heaven, because it's way more than 144,000 Hebrew Israelites or whatever the other cult is out there.
Yeah, there are many of them like that, Mark. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there's a little flock of 144,000 who get to go to heaven and a great multitude of others who are relegated to earth. But that's not really what Revelation is saying. And I point something out, I think, that's very, very important. Literally, the 144,000 and the great multitude are comparable to the lion and the lamb in the book of Revelation. So just as John is told about a lion, and then remember, he turns and he sees a lamb, so he is told about the 144,000 and turns. And what does he see? He sees a great multitude. So that's the comparison. One side of the coin, as it were, they're numbered. On the other, they're innumerable. But what do you have in aggregate? You have the full complement of God's people that Jesus, the bridegroom, carries over the threshold of Jordan into the New Jerusalem.
Amen. I appreciate that. Keep pushing for Jesus, and I appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Mark. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dakota, listening in Longview, Texas. Hi, Dakota.
Hey, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call.
My pleasure.
Recently, I've been looking at different churches in my area, and I have a friend who has told me about their church. And people there, he says, speak in tongues, and I'm not sure for someone who's never been around that how to interpret that or take it in. I was trying to get some insight, so I figured I'd come to you.
Well, a couple of things I would say about this. One is that there is great division within the body of Christ on this. Secondly, I would say this is ultimately not something that we need to divide over. We can debate it vigorously without dividing over it. But let me give you some historical perspective here. You look at the genesis of this in the early morning hours of the first day of the 20th century. I always think that's memorable, but also very interesting. Because here you have a 27-year-old preacher from Topeka, Kansas. That preacher was named Charles Parham. And in the context of what happened on that day, he places his hands on the head of a young student. The young student was named Agnes. And then, purportedly, a halo surrounds her head and face, and she begins to speak Chinese. And as the story goes, for 3 days, she was utterly incapable of speaking a single word in English. And even when she tried to write, only Chinese characters would emerge from her pen. Now, why that story? It became the catalyst for other students in Parham's class to seek the gift of tongues. And it wasn't long before many of them, like Agnes, began to speak in languages they had never studied. Allegedly, they spoke in 21 known languages. Well, what happened is Parham is very proud of what happens, and he proclaims that while missionaries throughout church history studied foreign languages, this would no longer need be the case, because as a result of the end-time restoration of tongues, all one needed to do was receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then he could go to the farthest regions of the world and preach to natives in languages unknown to the speaker. Well, of course, there was a test for that. So there was a guy named Alfred Garr, and he was a pastor of the L.A. Burning Bush Mission. He receives the gift of tongues like Agnes, and what does he do? Well, True to his conviction, he moves to India and begins preaching to natives in what he believed to be their own language. Well, this very outstanding attempt at carrying out Parham's teaching ended up as a dismal failure. He had to come back and learn how to speak Indian, and as a result of that, go back and teach, but only after having learned the language. So again, why do I point that out? This is the genesis that most of the Pentecostals and charismatics point back to, and the context itself gives you a sense of, well, maybe there's more to the story than the way the story has been embellished. But I think the greater point is what I said at the very beginning, and that is, we can debate this vigorously. Ultimately, we don't have to divide over, because there are many, many Christians who believe that the gift that was given in Acts was an undoing, as it were, of what happened at Babel. At Babel, tongues were confused. The opposite happens in the book of Acts, so that the gospel can go out to the far reaches of the world. But they'll say that what happens in Acts with respect to tongues or languages is distinctly different from what is being communicated by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So again, in the sense of being collegial as well as careful, let me say that Christians who are genuine believers, who sincerely love the Lord, differ on this. But I think oftentimes it's very helpful to go back to the Genesis. I did write about this in a book called Counterfeit Revival. You can find it on the web at equip.org. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.